guys, we've been going through, we were talking about Paul's creed that he presents in 1 Corinthians 15, right, when he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, and which also you stand by, which also you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12." So we're going through the creed, and we talked about the importance of the gospel and the importance of preaching the gospel to others. So today what we're going to talk about is that Jesus definitely died on the cross. So Matthew 27:45-47, it says, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah." But what was he really? So first, let's talk about the time, all right? So the time, it says, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, right? So it starts being measured at 6 a.m. This means noon to 3 p.m. in the story. This is the time that we're talking about. It shows that the author desires accuracy in what he's saying. He desires for us to know that what he's saying is true. So he talks about from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, from noon to 3. He was on the cross. And there was darkness, right? That's the word in Greek is skotos. It means literally darkness, blackness, unable to see, right? So we have darkness in the middle of the day with people unable to see, right? Earthquakes going on at the same time, right? Now, people have said, oh, well, you know, Christianity, they're a bunch of weirdos. They say that it was darkness because they didn't know how to describe an eclipse. So, remember that Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his people, right? Passover always begins on the 15th day of the Hebrew month of Nisan. Because Hebrew months are pegged directly to the lunar cycle, the 15th day of Nisan is always a full moon. Always a full moon. So they're celebrating the Passover. It's a full moon. Now an eclipse, which is a solar eclipse, which is what we would see during the day if we had a solar eclipse happening. Solar eclipse occurs in the daytime during a new moon. Full moon, new moon. Those are opposite sides of the cycle. Right? When the moon is between the earth and the sun. While a lunar eclipse occurs at night of a full moon. So a lunar eclipse could have occurred, right? But not a solar eclipse, which would bring darkness during the day. So this is when the earth passes between the sun and the moon, right? So it couldn't actually be an eclipse. It's not possible. In no way is it possible that it's an eclipse. So what was it? So Tertullian, writing in AD 197, he considered that it is not an eclipse, but a sign from God. Right? But he claims that it was recorded in the Roman archives. He says, if you don't believe me, check the archives. So we have an unexplainable darkness around the land, which was recorded in the Roman archives. Well, that's kind of crazy. Right? So Augustine, the city of God, he says, for it is sufficiently demonstrated that this latter obscuration of the sun did not occur by the natural laws of heavenly bodies, because it was then the Jewish Passover, which is held only at a full moon, whereas natural eclipses of the sun happen only at the last quarter of the moon. Right? So here we're talking 400, right? 430. Between 400 and 430, when Augustine is writing his City of God, it's actually after the sacking of Rome, so we're talking 417 to 430. He says that we know that this is not natural. It's not natural, because we know that an eclipse happens only at the last quarter, only at the last quarter of the moon. Right? So it can't be held during a full moon. So Tertullian, he brings up that it's a sign, right? So what's a sign? Gideon, right? The story of Gideon, he's asking God for a sign that it's really him talking. He's like, God, is this really you? Show me. Right? Puts fleece on the ground. And he says, you know, if the fleece is dry and the ground is wet, I'll believe it. Sure enough. And then the second time, he's like, okay, ground is dry, fleece is wet, I'll believe it. So, the world wants signs of what God is doing. So if the world wants a sign, God gave us a sign of what he's doing, of who Jesus is. Gave us a perfect sign of who Jesus is. Right? They got three. The world got three signs of who Jesus is. The earthquake, which rent the temple curtains. Right? The eclipse, that's not an eclipse. And an empty tomb, where one man was buried there. So, we got signs. Augustine says, hey, it's got to be a miracle then. Right? It's a miracle. What's a miracle? A miracle is a surprising and welcome event that is not explicable by natural or scientific laws and is therefore considered to be the work of a divine agency. No natural law could explain this eclipse. Right? There is no natural or scientific law that explains the darkness over the land. Therefore, it had to be divine agency. God had to have done it. And this is recorded in Roman annals. Right? But the question is what was Jesus really saying on the cross? Right? So he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So this was a common way to refer to a psalm. Right? The first line of the psalm, that's how you would call it. And it's the way we used to call hymns, right? Faith of our fathers. That's the first words of the hymn. Faith of our fathers, holy faith. We will be true to thee till death. Right? So, a psalm is a song, much like the hymns we sing. And old hymns used to be, you know, the first words of it was the title of the hymn. Right? My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the first verse, the first portion of the psalm. The psalmist continues, he says, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. Oh, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. So what is Jesus actually saying? Right? This is what he's saying. He's saying, hey, we've cried out to you, God, but you didn't answer the way we wanted you to. Right? We take a no answer from God during prayer too often as a non-answer. But sometimes the answer is clear and it's just no. Right? So he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, you know, when we look at the disciples and Jesus and we say, well, Jesus never clearly says that he's God. No, but his disciples did. And let's look at Thomas, right? Thomas is, you know, he wasn't there, and the disciples are all gathered together. They're like, man, we saw Jesus. It was cool. And Thomas is like, yeah, right. Seeing is believing. Show me the money, right? And unless I put my fingers in the holes in his hand, my hand in his side, I don't believe. And so Jesus, they're all locked into a room because they're kind of scared. Right, because the authorities are after them just as well as they were after Jesus. And Thomas is in there with them. And Jesus comes into the locked room. And Thomas is like, whoa, what's going on? Right? No doors opening, just Jesus showing up. And he says to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here with your hand and put it in my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Ho kurios me, kai ho theos me. Right? The Lord of me, the God of me. Jesus is Lord, whether Thomas wants him to be or not. Jesus is God, whether he previously believed him to be or not. Doesn't change who Jesus is. And Jesus says to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet have believed. That's John 20, 27 to 29. Now, some people want to point at this and say, oh, see, if you don't have blind faith, Jesus doesn't consider you to be believing. That's not what this says, right? You know, there are those who won't actually see Jesus in the flesh who will believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Right? And they will be blessed. Right? So people want to say apologetics is useless because, you know, hey, you're trying to see the risen Jesus. No, I'm trying to prove that he did indeed rise from the dead. So, Thomas here, he's stating God's ownership of him, right? The same as Jesus on the cross. He's stating God's ownership, God's headship. My God, why have you forsaken me? Same thing David's saying in the Psalm, right? You're still God, whether I'm happy with what you're doing right now or not. You are still God. Thomas, he's calling on Jesus to forgive him. He says, you know, my Lord and my God. You are Lord and you are God. You're in charge. Who am I to doubt? Right? That wasn't his previous stance on the topic, obviously. Right? But that's who Thomas is calling on. So, on the cross, Jesus is calling out to God. But he's also showing them that, hey, look, you know, prayers, sometimes the answer is no. Right? He's also calling on people to recognize that he is God. Right? Is that what we recognize in this? Do we recognize when we look at Jesus on the cross that we are indeed looking at God on the cross? Or do we think that we're looking at something else? Do we think we're looking at just a man? So why have you forsaken me? And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, this is David, that they're talking about. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. This is Peter, he's preaching. And he's saying, hey, look, David, he spoke ahead of the resurrection. Jesus came and he fulfilled it. And we are witnesses to it. Even some of you who don't believe, you recognize that this is real, that this happened. So what do we know? We're orphans, but God has not abandoned us. He has left us with a comforter, right? We have the Holy Spirit, still alive and well and working in this world. He did not abandon Jesus at death, right? Yes, Jesus died. He stayed dead for 3 days. But then, he wasn't anymore. He was risen again. He raised Christ to life. Paul says elsewhere, right? If Christ was raised, then we will as well. Right? That's 1 Corinthians 15. That's the whole thing that Paul's getting at, is the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus was real. Are we ready for ours? Are we ready in our heart, our mind, and our spirit? Do we love God that way? Right? He says, I cry out to you. I call out to you. And the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel. Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. Now, previously, he kept going to Eli, who's his spiritual father, the guy he's learning how to be a priest from, right? He goes to Eli, and Eli's like, I didn't call you. Nope, wasn't me. And then finally, he kicks into Eli. He's like, oh, this must be God. I haven't heard the voice of God in a long time. But that must be who's talking to Samuel. He says, Samuel, if you hear it again, say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. And the Lord said to Samuel, I am about to do a thing in Israel, in which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. God is getting ready to work. He is calling out. If God can speak to us, are we speaking to Him? There's communication that has to take place when we call out to God, when we cry out to God. We're doing so in prayer. Right? And when God calls back to us, are we listening? People want to say that the spiritual gifts are dead, that there is no more prophecy, there are no more dreams and visions, but I'm here to tell you that that is not true. There are dreams and visions. There are wonders. Right? Look at the life of Augustine. Right? So here he is. He's been a Manichaean for 10 years. He's reading the book. He's reading the Bible. And he's sitting in a field. And he hears children playing and crying out, take up and read, take up and read. And he opens the text to Romans 13, and his life is changed. How about his mother previously? She had a dream, and in the dream, she was standing on a mast of a ship. And she was weeping, and an angel came to her, and he said, what is wrong, woman? And she said, I am weeping for my son. And he says, look and take heart. For your son is standing where you are. And at that moment, she knew that Augustine would become a Christian and would follow Jesus. Her dream and his vision, they show us that visions and dreams exist past the apostles. They're still happening. Look at the Muslim world. In the Muslim world, people are having dreams of Jesus with them. And they're coming to faith in Christ. And numbers that parallel the state of Connecticut. He called Samuel 4 times. And it wasn't until the 4th time that Samuel actually listened. He said, hey, I'm listening. Are we continuing to cry out to God as He does? Or are we stopping just because we think He's not listening? There's no answer. Sometimes we take this no answer, or we take a no answer as God isn't answering. Right? In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by 2 unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. It's Hebrews 6, 17 through 18, right? This says, God's shown us that He's unchangeable, right? Shown us that by He's unable to lie, right? And He's given us this promise. What is this promise? The promise is that Abraham would see many offspring, right? Did Abraham see that? Abraham saw two offspring. But God said, your offspring will be as the sands. Be innumerable. What did Abraham see? He saw two. Right? Abraham doesn't see the promise. He sees one son as promised and one that he did for himself. Where are the rest? Where's the rest of this innumerable offspring that Abraham was promised? That he'd be a great nation. The question is, did God still answer Abraham? Did God still fulfill His promise? Did He continue pressing on with the promise? Or did He stop? Did He say, okay, you got your one, that's enough. Or did God continue and fulfill the promise that He had made? We know that He continued. Right? And He says that He will have no rest. Right? Jesus, He's not resting. Right? This is at night. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Things are about to go down. And He says to the disciples, they've fallen asleep again. And He says, keep watching and praying. You may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Right? And even Jesus, He's saying that Himself when He prays to God. It says He went away a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. God, I don't want to do this. But if this is what has to be done, then your will be done, not mine. And of course He goes back, and what are the disciples doing? They're snoozing away. And what's happening at the same time? Here comes Judas with the Romans. And the Jews. And the Jewish leaders. And He sells them out. But Jesus, He's not resting. He's saying, hey, be vigilant. Because things are going down. Right? Be vigilant. Right? The disciples, they fell asleep three times. But Jesus kept waking them up knowing what was coming. He kept saying, this is what's happening. The world is, it's changing and it's going to change. And then He prays to God and He says, God, let the cup pass. God said no. That's not my will. So often people say, oh, if you pray it and you believe it, you know, God will give it to you. That's not necessarily true. Jesus prayed it, but then what did He say? He said, not my will, but yours be done. Whatever is most glorifying to you, God. Is that where we're at with our prayer lives? Are we at that point of not my will, God, but your will be done? I'm not the important one here, God. You are. What did God say to him? He said, no. No, I won't let this cup pass. No, this has to be done this way. This is what Jesus is reminding them of on the cross. Hey, I prayed and God said no. Yes, even Jesus Himself prayed and God said no. So a no answer should not shake our faith. We have to realize that God is still holy. He is still above us all. Isaiah writes, and one called out to the other and said, This is the angels. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out. While the temple was filling with smoke, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. God is greater than I. That's what Isaiah says. That's what the angels say. Is that the way we treat God? Do we treat God as though he is greater than we are? Yes, even the angels, God's special messengers, right? Message that they carry is of God's ultimate holiness. His ultimate righteousness is the primary thing we've got to remember. But is God's holiness the first thing we think of when we think of God? Are we concerned most with God's holiness, or are we just doing what we want to do? Are we worried about the holiness of God, about others understanding that that is who God is? That God is holy. This is why the Son gave up his desire to the Father. Because of the holiness of God, Jesus knew that he had to take a back seat so that God's will could be done. God's holiness is built up on the praise of Israel. That's what the psalmist writes. I've sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only the Lord our righteousness and strength. Only in the Lord our righteousness and strength. You want to know what true strength is? Give everything you have to God. Give up control of your life to God. That's what true strength is. Realizing that you aren't in control, but that God is. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. It's Isaiah 45, 23 and 24, right? So God is built on people understanding, or God sits upon praise of people understanding that the Lord is righteousness and strength. All strength and righteousness comes through God. There's one way to get there. Jesus says that. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All righteousness and strength. Everyone will bow before God. That's what we need to realize. Whether that's here or later, that you realize that, that's the question. Right? This is the praise of not just Israel, but the whole world will praise God. We have to make sure that God is in our sights for everything that we do. That we are giving him thanks and praise for everything we do. Because that's what our faith is built on. Is that we're giving proper thanks to God. He says, our forefathers, they trusted you. Right? How much do they trust you? Well, Jude writes and he says, Beloved, he's writing to the church. He says, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. It was handed down to the saints. So, who was it handed down by? Handed down by these early church fathers, by these individuals, you know, yes, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul. Peter, Jude, James, right? Those are the writers of the New Testament who handed that down to us. And then we've seen that their disciples continued with it, right? We see through their writings that these books are all considered to be scripture very early. Jude saying we have to contend earnestly for the faith which was handed down once for all. Jude said that these fathers had faith in Christ. Faith in God in Christ. This was developed way early in our faith. When we look at this, the creed that Paul is presenting in 1 Corinthians 15, we can back that date up all the way to about 18 months. That's Bart Ehrman's estimation. He's an agnostic. To 18 months after the resurrection of Jesus. That is definitely not long enough for it to become a legend. There are people who could verify this stuff. Who could say, yes, this happened, or no, this didn't. The fathers believed that he had been resurrected in the flesh. That's what the entirety of 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. That Jesus rose again bodily and appeared bodily to these people. And that if we believe in the resurrection, then how could we deny the resurrection of Jesus? We believe in the end times resurrection. How can we deny it? Right? But in stating that he had been resurrected, this assures us that these fathers certainly believed that Jesus died on the cross. There was no swoon theory. He did not swoon on the cross. He wasn't taken down prematurely. It wasn't somebody else on the cross. No, if he was resurrected, brought back to life from death, he died. That's a key point here. That Jesus certainly died during the crucifixion. By this faith, we are delivered. And Paul writes and he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. He gave himself for our sins. He gave himself so that we would no longer have our sins. So that we could be delivered from what holds us captive. From what holds us in our slavery. We could be delivered. That's what Paul's talking about here, right? Jesus came for the sole purpose of dying for our sins. Showing us who God is. And taking our sins on him on the cross. That's every person's sins. For God so loved who? The world. That he gave his only begotten Son. Not parts of the world. Not groups of people in the world. God loved the world. The righteous one of God was exchanged for those who are not righteous. Those who have no righteousness of their own. That's all of us. For our righteousness are as filthy rags. Or as dung. Those are the two ways the Bible describes our righteousness. So he gave the righteous one of God for us. Gave himself for us. Christ came to pay the debt that we can't pay. The debt for our sin. And every sin is against God. Remember after David, sent Uriah to the front lines to die. There's David and he says, against you alone have I sinned. That's what he says to God. Against you alone have I sinned. Well, no, you sinned against Uriah, but send him to die. That's what we would say. But David realized that God is the one who we sin against, no matter who we sin against. It says, I cried out, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, we call out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. It's Romans 8, right? So we got to cry out. And in our crying out, we have to cry out to God as our Father. Are we crying out as slaves to Christ? Are we trusting and obeying Christ, as John 3:36 says? Or are we slaves to fear? Are we allowing our fears to control us? Our fears to guide us? We have to cry out for God to save us from the wretched sinners we are. And for Him to bring us back to being the children of God we are called to be. We're all created in the image of God, the Imago Dei. And in being created in God's image, He has called us to be His children. He's the Creator. We're the created. Are we calling out to Him to save us from our sins? Or we're crying out to Him, Abba, Father, to bring us back? Are we following Christ? Are we doing what Christ has commanded? Right. There's plenty of places where it tells us we have to do what Christ directed. Matthew 28, right? When Jesus is sending the disciples in the Great Commission, He says, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. To do what I have told you to do. For the fathers, they've cried out to you and they've trusted you. Right? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Faith is pistis. Pistis literally means to trust. We take it in this blind faith, not seeing sense, and we lose so much of what the Bible is telling us. We lose where it's saying that we have to have faith. We have to trust in Jesus. We have to trust Him. We have to obey Him. Right? Trust is a conscious decision. You have to decide to have trust in Christ. So let me close out with a couple of thoughts here, right? That one, Jesus certainly died according to the Scriptures. And that, you know, the words that He cited on the cross said that He had to die. Regardless of His prayers against His dying, He knew He had to die. As He cited Psalm 22 from the cross. And we know that it is through faith in Christ that we are saved. So the question is who's your faith in? Is it in Christ or is it in the world? That's the question we really have to answer. All right, let me pray.